Let me invite you, please, to turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to read those first five verses once more. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Please join me now once more as we ask for God's blessing yet again. Our Father, we are unashamed to come to you with this same request, that you would bless your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to every soul who hears, to all of us, our Father, to our brethren who are struggling with various afflictions and difficulties, to the littlest ones who can hear and understand, to every believing heart, and to every doubting heart, and to every unbelieving heart, come with your great compassion and mercy and bless the word of God. Apply it to our hearts. You know all of the needs of your people, our Father. We pray that you would minister grace to your people and that this day we would go home rejoicing. Grant our hearts indeed may burn within us as you, the living God, speak to us. Father, you are all of our hope. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you probably we're not here for the Sunday school class, at least some. And this morning, I brought forward the biblical proof that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul states that this is a truth which is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. It is of first importance, says Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, as the Bible said he would, the Old Testament said he would, and that he rose from the dead as the Old Testament said he would. It is a vital Christian doctrine. And we're going to look a little more at this doctrine this morning. It's not surprising that we should take this course this morning, this ministry of the Word, since today is Resurrection Sunday. It is the day that the world recognizes as the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in fact, for us as Christians, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We meet because our Savior rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and the churches met on the first day of the week, and now we are gathered in God's presence on the day on which Jesus rose. Well, for many of you, you understand, as I said earlier, that we live in a modern world. We call it sometimes a postmodern world that does not believe in a factual, historical resurrection. We have the same course as, the same plight as the early Christians, the Christians to whom Peter wrote when he says, "You have come to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." You see, we have the same struggles and difficulties and challenges as the early Christians. They had to face a world that didn't believe in their Savior. They didn't believe in him as the living stone, as the great stone, the headpiece of the church. But we come taking the side of God and his word against our world. Our world is blinded by the God of this world. It does not see anything of value in the truth of Christ's resurrection. To them, it is not interesting, it is not exciting, and it is not practically worthwhile. But it is. It is exciting. I can tell by the way that you sing. It is exciting, it is interesting, and it shapes our lives. And there is so much about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the brethren said, we need to learn more. We need to learn more. There is much more to know and much more to apply. So especially to those of you who do not perhaps believe in the resurrection of Christ, or you don't put your trust in the Savior, this is very important. It's important for you to know. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and you're going to see him. The Bible says every eye will see him, and you will stand before him and give an account for your unbelief. And you will see that it is not worthwhile to disbelieve in Jesus Christ, but it will be the eternal cost of your soul in hell forever. And so I urge you to listen this morning. I have two questions I'm going to treat this morning as we look again at the resurrection of Christ. You might be surprised at my first question. Who raised Jesus? That's question number one. Who raised Jesus? And the second question, of what practical significance to us is it that Jesus was raised? Particularly if we're going to look at it this morning. Who raised Jesus? You might say, well, that's an easy question to answer. I propose that it is in many ways an easy question. I asked some people, we were studying the Bible on Friday evening. I asked a number of people, well, who raised Jesus? And they gave good answers. It's easy to answer. But just because it's easy to answer doesn't mean it's simple. It's actually quite complex and rich and deep. So let's consider this question. First of all, who raised Jesus? Well, there are texts which attribute the resurrection of Christ to Christ himself. The Bible does teach that the Lord Jesus, as it were, raised himself from the dead. By his own divinity and power, he conquered death. You might remember one of the earliest prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 2 for a moment. John chapter 2, and see how very early in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would rise from the dead, that he himself would rise from the dead. Jesus had cast the people out of the temple who were abusing the temple. And then in our text, they ask Jesus, what sign do you show us? We want to know that you have the right to do these kinds of things. And in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews, they twisted his words. They therefore said it took 46 years to build this temple. They thought of the building. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So here is one of the earliest statements of the Lord Jesus Christ about his resurrection. And what does he say? He says, destroy this temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it's very interesting, if you follow this statement through the Gospels, it comes up a number of times. You'll remember that when Jesus was on trial, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sought false witnesses against Jesus. And the false witnesses came in and they said, he said that he would destroy the temple and he would build it in 3 days. And the Matthew and Mark tell us that they couldn't even agree in their testimony. And then when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember that they came by and they taunted him. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And it says that a number of people said this, including the thieves who were hanging on the cross. And then, if you will look over at Matthew chapter 27, the Pharisees and the chief priest prove, they admit that they understood what Jesus was saying. All the way back in John chapter 2, he had said it, early he had said it, it was remembered, and notice what they say in Matthew 27. I'm sorry if I said 28. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 62 and 63. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" You see, they remembered what Jesus said, and they understood what Jesus said. This is often the way it is with men who don't believe the gospel. Oh, they know what it says, but they twist it on purpose, you see. And it's a very dangerous thing to do, because God's truth will always win. It will never be defeated. And if you're an unbeliever here, it's another thing that you have to remember. You can't fight against God and his truth. You will not win. You will lose. And it will be tragic. But this is what they remembered about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said that he would rise. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that's what happened on the day of the resurrection. Remember, the accounts of the resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew over in chapter 28. We're so close, you might want to turn over there in Matthew 28, hear the message of the angels. In verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was laying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So this was the message of the angels on the day at the tomb. He has risen. And again, it implies his action. And the same kind of language is used again and again in the Gospels. In Mark's Gospel 16, in Luke's Gospel 24, in John's Gospel, verse 20, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose. And it implies his own action. And then when you look in the rest of the New Testament as well, there are many places where the reference is made to the fact that Jesus Christ arose, as it were, by his own power. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who must have had a shy streak, because so many times Paul makes reference to the way Timothy ought to conduct his ministry. Notice how Paul puts it in this particular place. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, he goes back in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus." Who? What did Jesus Christ do? He died on the cross, yes. But he says here, "who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here, in a way that was never observed in history, there were other people who were raised at various times. There were promises made, but when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he abolished death. He put an end to it. He destroyed it. He broke it. And he brought life and immortality to life. Now people could see. You see, if they would have eyes to see, they could see that there was eternal life with God. The grave is not the last answer. We've had our dear Christian friends, and we have had to stand by their graves and see them there in the coffin. But the grave is not the last answer, because Jesus has risen from the dead. You see, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He did it. Jesus did it when he rose from the dead. Look at his own description again in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and see how this is stated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he appears to John. Particularly verses 17 and 18. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" You take a man, you go visit him in the jail, and he says, "I have the key." But he's behind the bars. I don't think he has the key. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John, he says, "I have the key. And it's proof that I have the key, because I am risen from the dead. And I have now the power over death and hell." That's not all that the resurrection means. It does mean that. It also means, of course, that Jesus is exalted to the highest place of the universe. He says, "Remember, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And here in Revelation 1 again, he tells us who this Jesus Christ is in verse 5, who sends this message from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. It's no accident that those two things are put together, you see. That he's the firstborn from the dead, he's the risen one, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is part of the message of the resurrection, a great part of it, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, and he is the king and prince over all of the world. This is very practical for us, because today, if you look at the rulers of the earth, it makes one worry, doesn't it? You look at the news, you listen to the news every day, and you hear about rulers who are making threats. ISIS is sweeping in the Middle East and causing destruction. And you look at some of the men who are trying to come up with solutions, and you say, "Can this man answer the crisis?" Of course, there's all these experts who say, "Oh, yes, he's doing well. Oh, no, he's not. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, no, he's not." And then there's this one, and then there's that one. They all forget who the king is, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We should pray for these men, these governors and rulers. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, "I want you to pray for them, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So we should pray for these men and pray God would give them wisdom and direction, even despite their folly. But never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King Supreme, ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ has a program. He's building his church. So even while our president sends ships here and there, Christ sends his servants to Tenerife, to Puerto Rico. He sends his messengers throughout the earth. He sends his missionaries. He sends his gospel. And that's the most important thing that happens. Who builds bombs? Who sends ships? who sends armies in comparison to what Jesus does in heaven, it's nothing. We sing a song. I suspect probably you've got a translation of it. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. You need not be, you should be concerned for the church, you should labor for the church, but you should never be unbelievingly worried for the church, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. And what is true about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the church and the national world is also true about your life. It's one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the infinite God. He is the Son of God. And he is not only able to run the affairs of the world, but he is able and he is willing to run your affairs also. Kings and rulers at strategic times, they will go and visit their citizens. They'll go to someone's house. Maybe he's a carpenter. Maybe he's a boilermaker. And they'll talk to him about the affairs of state. It's just a show. It's just a scheme. The difference, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for every one of his people. There's not one of his people who undergoes pain and suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ is not intimately acquainted with and is not dealing with them for their good. You, Christian, may cast all your cares upon him because, number one, he is the Lord with infinite resources, and number two, he cares for you. Those are the words of Peter to suffering Christians in the first century. Casting all your cares upon him. It's a picture. The same word is used when they cast their cloaks upon the donkey so that Jesus could ride it. They cast their garments on its back. It's no longer on their backs. It's on the donkey. And he says, you cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, he cares for you. Your family, your job, your sufferings, all your difficulties, even your sins. He is the answer to your sins. And you may pour out all of your struggles and difficulties into his ear because he is the Lord. He ever lives to make intercession for you, and he cares for you. Well, that's the first part of the answer. Who raised Jesus? Well, Jesus raised Jesus. It's true. But it's not quite that simple. The matter doesn't end there because there are other texts which state that another was involved. There was another person involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And maybe you noticed it in some of the texts that we read. It says God raised Jesus. God raised Jesus. The Old Testament prophecy teaches us that Jesus was raised by another, by God himself. Look back at Psalm 16. I don't know why we're having problems with numbers this morning, but we are. Psalm 16. This is a sample of the Old Testament teaching. There are many other passages we could look at. Psalm 16, verse 7. This is David. And David is speaking as a prophet. He's speaking about the Messiah. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he, the Lord, is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. He says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what enemies find me. It doesn't matter whose hands I fall into, because God is caring for me. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, what the psalmist is saying is, God, you're not going to let me stay in the grave. You're going to raise me. The anticipation of Messiah is that God is going to raise him. And that's just the way Peter expresses it. When Peter takes this psalm in Acts chapter 2, he teaches that God raised Jesus. So look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, starting at verse 22. There's no contradiction here. There's no inconsistency here. There is a glorious fullness of truth. Jesus conquered death. He rose from the dead as the Son of God, as the Messiah. But God raised him up. Notice how Peter explains in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now here you have two things brought very closely together. God raised him up, but it was impossible for him, the Son of God, to be held in its power. He was too great a being. He couldn't be conquered by death. That's why he broke it. That's why he abolished it. But at the same time, in the same sentence, Peter is telling them, God raised him. God put an end to the agony of death, because it was impossible to him to be held by in its power. For David says of him, and here David is quoted, Psalm 16, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he goes on to explain, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Here Peter is defending the resurrection. He says, we know where David is buried. We know where it is. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And he concludes in verse 36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, the testimony of Peter in preaching about the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament prophet, God raised up Jesus. And it's true that David uses the general name for God, but specifically, he means God the Father. And I could try to convince you of that in a number of ways. The best way I have of convincing you is turning to Galatians 1:1. Turn to Galatians 1:1. One of the things I kept saying in our class this morning is that the resurrection is all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. The writers refer to it constantly. It's not a small piece that someone folded in, like you fold in eggs to batter. It was the very fabric of the New Testament gospel. When Paul is about to introduce himself And he wants the Galatians to have a sense of the importance of his message and his authority as an apostle. So this is what he says. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Who raised Jesus? Paul says, well, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And since Paul was commissioned by Jesus, who was raised by God, his apostolic ministry is of vital importance. But the point I simply want to make, it's almost offhand. Paul says, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And you could see that in many other places. I'm not going to turn you to all the texts, but I want to give them to you because I want you to be convinced from your Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. And although he is equal with God, he became obedient to death, death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of whom? To the glory of God the Father, because God raised him from the dead. And this, again, is so abundantly stated in the many passages of the Bible. Not only does Peter say it in Acts chapter 2, he says it again in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead. Acts 3:26, God raised up his servant Jesus. The God of our fathers, Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And I can go on and on in Acts. God raised Jesus in Acts 17:30 and 31, and he has given proof that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having given proof in that he raised him from the dead. That's what I said before. You're going to face judgment one day. And the one before whom you will face judgment is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, whom God has made Lord. So, our Lord has conquered death, and God raised him up. There's no contradiction. Both things are true. God did this in such a way that God the Father and God the Son did it. Jesus conquered death. God raised him from the dead. But we don't stop there, because there is, it's not surprising if you're following, there's another element which the Bible teaches, the Apostle Paul teaches, that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Not only does the Bible teach clearly that Jesus conquered death when he rose from the dead by his power, the Father raised him up, but also the Holy Spirit was involved. Notice, again, as Paul describes himself and the gospel which he preaches, he brings these things out, just like Galatians 1:1. He's an apostle because of God's authority and the resurrection of Christ. So here, all the way back in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what was this gospel like? He promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. This is very rich. We won't have time to unpack all of this. This is what the gospel is about. It's about the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection was effected according to the Holy Spirit. And it proved both the involvement of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be a good text to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about, because he was declared by the resurrection God's Son. Well, the other text in Romans is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul tells us again about the Holy Spirit and his role in resurrection. The Apostle Paul is making the point that every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Every Christian partakes of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Unlike what the Pentecostals say, they say, not every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and you have to wait at the altar, and you have long meetings and pray for God to send his Spirit upon you, and then you speak in tongues. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul says here. But notice, again, in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying if you speak in tongues, don't, that's not it. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have God's Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. The Holy Spirit has a role in resurrection. The Holy Spirit is going to raise us from the dead. Now, I know what the Bible says. We'll look at it again this evening. The Lord Jesus is going to call us from the grave. We're going to hear his voice, and we're going to see him. But this is why I say the doctrine of the resurrection is not simplistic. It involves the entire Trinity. That's the point. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is able to raise himself from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The whole Trinity raised Jesus from the dead, and the whole Trinity will raise us from the dead. God is making it clear that he is thoroughly involved in, committed to, our salvation. There's not a person of the Trinity who's sitting back in an armchair in heaven. Well, go ahead and do it. No, God is committed to our salvation, and the entire Godhead raises Jesus from the dead. All of them are concerned in the salvation of needy sinners. Each person of the Trinity is fully God and is fully involved in our salvation. You see, any one of them could have raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus had the power in himself. God the Father could have raised him from the dead, and God the Father did. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. He is fully able to raise from the dead. So who raised Jesus? My answer, on the basis of the Word of God. And you say, well, it's a little confusing. I don't think I understand it. I don't think I understand it either. But there it is in my Bible. God, the Trinity, raised Jesus from the dead. And what is the significance of the resurrection? What is the significance of the resurrection? And what is the significance of the Trinity's involvement in the resurrection? Let me try to at least give some suggestions. We can't say everything. We don't know everything. But we know this much. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. And therefore, not only do we owe infinite thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have sung, we owe him great thanks for becoming our Savior, for taking on humanity for us, for living for us, and dying for us, and rising for us, and always living to make intercession for us. We owe him much thanks. We owe God the Father thanks. And I want to urge you to let this shape, at least in part, your view of who God the Father is. God the Father is not distant and uncaring. In fact, he has lovingly provided grace for us. And he has communicated that grace to us so that we might know and have hope. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because here I think Peter puts it in a way that we can clearly see what I'm trying to communicate with my words. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice how he puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, it is the loving work of God the Father who is committed to us, and he has provided a Savior, a perfect Savior for us. He delivered him up for us. He punished him for us. He raised him for us. And he has communicated it to us. He has put his grace in our souls so that we would see and believe that he has given us great comfort and hope in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Father is a gracious, loving Father. Now, I had a father who left my mother when I was a very young boy. I never knew him. I never felt his arms around me. I never felt his kiss on my cheek. But I have a father who's not like that father. God, our Father, is not like some fathers. God, our Father, is the most loving, committed, providing Father that you could ever imagine. There are a lot of people like that, who have fathers who were not there, or fathers who were there but didn't care. Don't think of God that way. Look at God in all that he has done for salvation, all he has provided for us, and the way that he has poured his grace in our souls. That's the Father, you see. That's the Father. And I want you men who are fathers and grandfathers to think about your high calling as an image bearer of God. You are called to a very high calling. Oh, you may be a plumber. You might be a dishwasher. But you are a father. And as a Christian father, you are called to be godlike. Your children should be able to look at you and say, I know something. I know God is greater than my father, but I know something of what a father is like because my father loves me. Be the best image of God by grace you can be, and you will need grace. You will need grace. But this is your calling as a father, and it's a noble and a glorious calling that your children should see something of the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in them. So, you yourself should not think of God as distant and disinterested, a God who goes about running the universe and then comes home and does nothing. No, he is a God who constantly cares for us, the best of fathers, the most gracious of fathers. And this is one of the things that we ought to learn from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him up. God is our Father. Well, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn his power and his authority and the fact that he is an almighty Savior. God has appointed him as the one through whom the greatest blessings come to us. And certainly we ought to love our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed him judge of all. We have to appear before him. And so, again, you cannot ignore him. You can't just wait and then things will turn out all right. You must believe in him. You must repent to him. You must have him as your Savior. I wanted to spend some time on the subject of the Holy Spirit because it's one of those things where perhaps if we tend to miss, we miss a great deal about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised up the Lord Jesus, and he's going to give life to our mortal bodies. Why? How? One of the things that it says there in Romans 8 is that he dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's a gift to you. And the way that the Apostle Paul describes him is he says that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the earnest of our inheritance. Let me turn you there to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want you to see this language. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul has been describing the grace which has come to us in Christ, and he says, in him, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You have been given the Holy Spirit, and he is a guarantee. He is a seal and a guarantee. He is the guarantee that you're going to be resurrected. You're going to be ultimately redeemed. Now, what are you? Well, maybe you're young. Maybe you're old. Maybe you're weak and infirmed. Maybe in your life there are all kinds of problems. But you have a guarantee that God is going to redeem you ultimately and raise you from the dead. And that guarantee is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you. And let me tell you exactly what I mean by that. And I think at least in part the Bible means this. All of his influences in your life are indications of your ultimate redemption. Are you secure? Are you secure? You are, because the Holy Spirit is in you, and he's the promise and the guarantee that he's going to raise you from the dead. So between now and then, all of his influences in your life are indications of what God the Holy Spirit is doing. Think about it. What do we do this morning? What have we been doing? What are we doing now? We're worshiping God. How do you worship God? By the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision. We're the true people of God who worship by the Spirit of God. And so when you bow your head and pray, and the man is leading you, and your own heart goes up with his prayer, and he says, Lord, help us. Lord, teach us. And you say, amen, Lord. That's what I need, Lord. I need you to help me, to comfort me, to strengthen me, to teach me, to guide me. That prayer is put in your heart by the Spirit of grace and supplication, the Holy Spirit. When you take up your hymnal, and you sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find your heart going out to him. I love to think about this. Corporate worship has one of these great values, that our own hearts are stirred up by the corporate singing of the people of God, and we are made grateful and believing. That's not just group dynamics. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's part of that guarantee that you're going to be raised from the dead. And when you are convicted of your sins, and when God comes and speaks to you and opens your heart and you see what a vile fountain of sin it is, just how sinful you are, why do you feel that way? Why are you driven to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and cleansing? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember what Jesus said? When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. And he doesn't just convict the world. Even more, he convicts us. Know it. If you think about it, you see it. We get far more convicted than the world does. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the good ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sins and turn you back in the right way. And then there's faith. This faith is the belief in the Word of God. Why is it that there are those of you here who believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you believe? Well, you might say, well, Mr. DeWanda, you gave a very convincing talk this morning. Yeah, that's not why. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about it? I think you have. You say, I sat in church with people who today are far away. They're not interested in the things of God. They heard the same powerful preaching. How many times have we heard it? A man comes and he preaches and we say, it's powerful. How could anyone not believe? Because men are blinded sinners. And apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they can't believe. You believe today? That's God's Holy Spirit. And this is part of the pledge that you one day will be raised from the dead. And then there's discernment. How do you know truth from error? Well, we know this by God's Spirit, which is given to us. How are we sanctified? How are we made more godly? We oftentimes look at our sanctification. We say, boy, I've made so little progress. I think I took 2 steps back this week. I have so many struggles with my sins. How are you sanctified? Well, Paul in Romans 8:13 says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. Yes, it is the word, the Spirit with the Word, and you never separate the two. Never separate them. But it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All these are things that God does in us by His Spirit. And they are the pledge. They are the constant work of the Holy Spirit. They are the pledge that we are going to be redeemed. And that is, in part, why it's good for us to know that the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus up. And He has been given to us, and He will raise us up as well. The whole Trinity is involved in all of our salvation. So it is good to remember that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He is at work in us. He's doing these glorious things for us. And so you may again think about your place as a Christian in God's world. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. You are a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, and you are looking up into God your Father. One man used to say, isn't it great, isn't it wonderful and glorious to be a Christian? We wish that every one of you were. Some of you are not. But know this, you're missing so much that God freely bestows through our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray and give thanks to God. Our Father, this morning we are very thankful that You have sent Your Son to be our Savior. You have sent Him to obey for us. We thank You that He obeyed Your law perfectly. We thank You that He took our sins in His body up to the cross and became the perfect sacrifice, answering all the demands of Your law in His own person. We thank You that He died for us. He tasted death for us. And we thank You that He rose from the grave victorious. We thank You that He sent the Holy Spirit upon His people. And how You have given us all of these blessings. Blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings through the Holy Spirit. Thank You for being such a generous, gracious, loving Father to us. Please help us to respond in gratitude and faith. Please help those who cannot see the majesty and the glory of Your salvation. Would You not be pleased to do what You said in Psalm 25 You would do? That You are good and upright, and therefore You instruct sinners in the way. Instruct sinners this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.